Okay, we are continuing on. And again, we have finished on the other lesson. We were still dealing with dead works, you know, repentance from dead works and why man needs to be washed of his past sins. So after a person repents and turns and acknowledges sins, then the Holy Spirit can cleanse the conscience. He can cleanse the spirit of man. He actually will come and abide in and with his spirit. Is man's spirit changed completely? Not the person. Again, part of what makes them who they are will never be removed. You are who you are before you were saved and after you're saved. The new creation is the portion of your spirit and conscience that has been dealt with by the Holy Spirit, and he's removed through the power of the blood, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's put man in a cleansed position. He's removed the judgment of original sin against him, and therefore he is in right standing with God. But he's still you. You're still the same person, personality. That's who you will be forever in one state or another. You will be you, and no one else will be you. And so again, when a person has been cleansed of their sin, then the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, will enter them as a temple. He can yoke himself with them. He that hath joined himself to the Lord, the apostle says, is one spirit. See, again, you're in spiritual unity and communion with God. You're not at enmity anymore. You're not an enemy, as the devil is and as the wicked of the world are. He can deal with you under a different standard. Again, he can keep you in grace. And if you fail and deal with your sins, he will deal and forgive. And if you are stubborn and willful, he will punish you, and he will either drive you into the kingdom or drive you out. But he will not tolerate certain things, and this is why we are warned as Christians not to tolerate certain things, because they will draw a person away from communion with God, and they will cut off the grace of God toward them. And Paul warns about those who've had the grace of God given to them in vain. The Apostle Peter warned about those who were once saved and then turned back to the world. He said it's better that they were never saved. It means their punishment at judgment day will be severer than an average person of the world who was never saved. Again, because of the grace that was given to that person and how they crucified Christ and insulted the Spirit of God again. Every human has done that through his sins, but these have gone further. So again, he wants to cleanse, and he has to cleanse the spirit of the man that's a part of a man. And he will yoke himself, the Holy Spirit, and puts the person in a position to be acceptable to God, and where he once was given over to dead works, sins of pleasure, selfishness, sins of being led or motivated by demonic powers, of just being self-absorbed. This is the nature of sin, and yet God changes this. And so instead of dead works, he wants something else from man. Romans chapter 6, let's read 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law. See, he's talking about after you have been dealt with and cleansed, the law of God cannot come against you because that sin has been removed through the body of Christ. It was judged in Jesus Christ, that you may be married to another, implying you were married to the devil and his world, or to sin. And now you're married to righteousness and Christ. He uses many parables and symbols to explain the relationship of the believer with God. They come in many forms. And he says, you are married to another, even to him, Christ Jesus, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. See, that no longer our life is given over to self-interest, to the sins and pleasures of this world, to self-absorption. As someone so rightly said so many times, at the center of sin is always I. And that's true. That was the first thing Satan did when he proceeded to publicly announce his removal from God's submission. He was going to establish his own throne. 5 times he said, I will, I will. And God proved to him he would not. He tried to act independently from God. He was the light bearer, the covering cherub. He was the highest creation under God in wisdom and power and every other attribute. And He was to bear the glory of God, and he sought to be the glory. He sought to exchange himself and put his own throne up and be worshipped. And that's when God removed him, and he became the Prince of Darkness. Everything in him that was of wisdom and righteousness and holiness was removed when God cast him out of heaven. He showed the devil, you can say all you want, but you don't have that power, and you're not God. And he figured it out that he was not God, and he figured it out too late. So again, the I, the selfish nature, the dead works, is what is from mankind apart from God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, when you lived according to the world, when you were not a Christian, this is what it means. The passions, the pleasures, the desires of sin were aroused in your members by the law, and they were at work in our members, your body, your mind, to bear fruit to death. See, the wages of sin is death. The sinful nature always produces corruption, all manner of sin, because its nature is inspired and equipped by the devil to do this. Man is not independent of the devil or God. He's not on his own, really. He's influenced greatly by one realm or the other. You're either servant of the devil or you're servant of God. You're not your own servant. Oh, many people think they're their own servant. They're the captain of their soul. They're just deceived. And you know, the devil don't care if you acknowledge him. He can get you to hell without knowing who he is. He wouldn't care. You know, most people that serve the devil don't know they're serving the devil. But it's his kingdom. He's the father of lies. He's the inventor of sin. And everyone who falls under sin is under his power. And he's considered the master, their leader. But, notice the but here. You used to live this way, you know, until your past sins were cleansed. And so the Holy Spirit dealt with you and entered you. And now notice what he says in 6. But now we have been delivered from the law. He speaks in the present tense. Many people think this is in the future. You know, he's speaking in the present tense. This blows the theory of so many of the false teachers who believe, you know, we're covered by grace and you can live for sin. The scripture don't teach that. Again, that's a demonic doctrine that deceives many. But he says, having died to what we were held by. It's the past tense. He didn't say you will die from. He says having died. See, that's what puts the person in the right relationship with God. He says so that. See, once God removes the past sins, once he cleanses the person's spirit and makes them in right standing, then the Holy Spirit uses him as his body, his temple. He dwells with him. Then instead of the dead works, he wants something else. And what does he want? He says it. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Again, the principles of the law told a person right from wrong. It had no ability to change the heart of man. The new covenant has the ability to change a man's heart if he's willing to consent to this. So instead of dead works, God expects a person to be instruments of righteousness and doing the will of God. So true repentance places a person in a position to be yoked to God, to be in right relationship with God, thus a proper dwelling place of the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit never enters to dwell and live with a person who is not a Christian. Again, even though the Apostle Paul says, and it's true, he says, we live, he quoted one of the worldly poets, he says, we live and move and have our being in God. But that does not mean that the person is saved. See, God is everywhere and fills the very universe. The universe, natural and spiritual, is within God himself. Even though he's closer to a person than their own mind and thoughts, that doesn't mean they're in relationship with him. Even the demons can claim that. Their very existence is because God exists. They could not exist apart from him, even in their judge state. Even hell is the expression of God's abiding wrath and contempt for wickedness. So in a sense, God is in hell. He is the hell to the sinner because it's his holiness that demands the eternal punishment. He is the consuming fire. Again, the book of Revelation says that ultimately the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and his angels forever. So the person may be cast in outer darkness. He may be totally separated from God in relationship. But his very existence proves that God's still around. So this is what's happening. But for the Christian, it means when he enters a Christian spirit, he yokes himself with the very person and inner being of the believer. And he indwells them in relationship, in communion. This is what he is talking about. Okay, verse 21. Not only was Jesus sent, the Christ who was appointed to you, it says in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient times. This Christ, this appointed one of God, the only appointed one to the Jews to be their Messiah, and remember again, Peter is preaching to Jews, whom heaven must receive. It most likely here is referring more to Jesus' ascension and to heaven. And remember, he told Mary not to hold on to him because he was going to ascend immediately to his Father and God in heaven. Thus all glory and power and the whole very being of him being the Word of God and its powers were restored, the use to him. And then he appeared on and off for some 40 days after his resurrection. And on the 40th day, he ascended permanently to act as intercessor, high priest, and apostle of the faith or the new covenant. So this is what he was doing until the restoration of all things. It most likely, again, is referring not only to his second coming and even the millennium reign of Christ on earth, and that is going to be Israel's restoration, but to God also as he is finishing up all of his plans and purposes before he creates the new heaven and earth. So he's telling the Jews that this is the person who has fulfilled and is fulfilling the prophecies of the prophets that you know about. He again refers to the ancient prophets or the prophets of the old covenant is what he's talking about. And he will proceed to start with them. Verse 22, and Moses said, he's quoting Moses, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything that he says to you. And everything. And notice what he says. So Peter quotes the foremost of all the prophets of old, Moses. Until John the Baptist came, Moses was considered the greatest of prophets and actually greater than a prophet. God spoke to him face to face in open visions with Moses. It didn't mean he saw God's full revelation because God himself later, when Moses said, let me see your glory, God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass, but you shall not see my face. He was saying even Moses could not see God as he is to be seen as long as he was in his earthly body. He said no man could see God and live. But he had the clearest, face to face means very clear, in his visions and when he stood in the tabernacle and the Shekinah cloud of the Lord came and dwelt and talked with him. It meant that this didn't happen to other prophets and people. He was in a different standing above what we call the normal prophets. He spoke to Moses plainly, often verbally, very plainly, where it says with other prophets, God himself said, he usually spoke to them in dreams, riddles, and symbols. Again, they did not have the standing that Moses had. And again, we find this basically was true of most of all the prophets that came after him. Moses, again speaking, most likely when he says a prophet will come, some believe he was speaking, again, as Scripture does sometimes. It will deal in the present, and yet there will be a prophecy that means something else. We see this in Isaiah often. It will speak of judgment of a king, and then it will refer to the devil indirectly. See, sometimes prophecy will work that way. Sometimes the one prophesying thought that certain things were for the immediate, and sometimes they were not until after the prophets were dead. Again, there was sometimes a mixture of the two, and it took the wisdom of God to reveal the mystery if he wanted them. The prophets saw only in part, the Scripture says. They only saw portions. They did not see the full plan of God. So again, Moses, again, he was not only maybe referring to Joshua Temple, who would be his replacement or a leader, But he was mainly speaking, indirectly, of the prophet and the Messiah that was going to come to them. Now remember, Joshua means Savior. The name Jesus is translated from the same name that Joshua is. Actually, in our English rendering, if anybody wanted to go back and translate every word Jesus to Joshua, it's within the right to do that. It was simply the translation of the language. It was translations of translation. But if you go back and see the root word, Jesus and Joshua mean exactly the same thing. They came from the exact same word. And so again, we see that he was speaking of a future Jesus, a future Savior. Joshua meant Savior. So again, in that language, it was inexchangeable. If we go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he's speaking of the servant of Moses at this time, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another time or another day. Again, in the context, he's going to go down. Joshua did not lead them, the earthly Joshua, to a spiritual rest. Actually, all but two of the ones listening, you know, everyone else, over 20, God made sure that they died in the wilderness and they never got into Canaan land. So as a whole, Joshua actually didn't lead that original generation. He did not give them the rest. And Hebrews is referring to this. So in the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, we go from verse 14 to 16, and he's speaking of this Joshua, this Jesus. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's referring up here that this Joshua that Moses was talking about was not the earthly Joshua. He's looking further to someone else. He was looking to another Savior. For do we not have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are without sin? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. So Peter is using this context to show them that he was not speaking mainly of Joshua, the servant of Moses, but the prophet the Lord was going to raise up was going to be someone above Moses. And that if he did not heed this prophet, he would be destroyed. Basically what he said. So Jesus is our Joshua. Jesus is our Savior. He is the one whom Moses is talking about, who Peter is referring to. So in verse 23, as it goes on, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, again it's referring to Jesus the Christ, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Okay, so this is what he's talking about here. Again, quoting Moses, that those who do not heed the words of the greater prophet Jesus, the Son of God, that the Jewish Messiah that he was, he would destroy them and they would not be able to enter the covenant, or they would be destroyed or cut off from the covenant. So again, he's referring again, Moses, as the Hebrew writer says, was faithful as a servant in all of God's house. When it uses the word for servant, it's never used of anyone else in the Old Testament but Moses. He was faithful in all of God's house. That's God's evaluation of Moses. He superseded all the Old Testament prophets in his ministry and what he had to do. All the prophetic ministries are based on the law of God and what Moses had established through God. But yet the same writer says, as he was faithful in all of his house as a servant, Jesus, this one that was going to come, this other prophet, he was the builder of the house. He was the Son of God. He was the Word of God. He was actually the builder of all. So he said, therefore, he's worthy of greater honor. Okay, in verse 24, and likewise, all of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and from his successors onwards, they also announced these things. The Jews, like Peter, they were confirming that the real prophetic office, Moses, was above them. And actually, the prophetic office, as the Jews understood it, began with Samuel. They had judges before then who came under the spirit of prophecy. But as far as how they dealt, the really prophetic ministries began with Samuel. He was the last of the judges, and he was the first in the prophetic office to Israel as they were under kings and high priests. Moses and Samuel were considered, even in Isaiah's time, to be the greatest of intercessors or prophets for sinful Israel. It's interesting. And one of them actually said that, you know, at certain times, the people were so wicked that God spoke either, I think it was in Isaiah, but one of the prophets, and they were so past repentance because God had been long-suffering and patient, and they were idolatrous, and they kept resisting and killing the prophets, and God's judgment was coming. And he said that even though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not listen to them. God's patience is great, but it does have an end for the willful, the stubborn, and the rebellious. He was simply saying, you know, God, through Moses three times, he spared the nation of Israel. God would be inquired. Samuel prayed for Saul and the nation on several occasions, and God postponed his judgment. But the nation had become so wicked under the kings that God himself basically was saying, there's no one that I would listen to. You're ripe for judgment, and there will be no mercy. Because he was saying, the two people who could reach me, I wouldn't even let them speak to me about this matter. This is why Isaiah prophesies. Sometimes he says, don't listen to their prayers and reject their intercessions. He says the prophet spoke against the people. He inquired to the Lord to bring forth judgment because of their great wickedness. So again, the prophetic offices that mainly began with Samuel, and they ended basically with John the Baptist. They all, to some degree, proclaimed and spoke of the prophecies or the nature of Christ or the coming of a better covenant, God bringing forth his servant in their end times. This was the promise to the Jewish people that they would have a Savior, a Deliverer, and a Messiah. So all of them, from Abraham to Moses, were looking forward to this. Verse 25. Now he's addressing the people again. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Peter now is reminding these Jewish people that they were the offspring of the true prophets, and they were the descendants of Abraham, the first Jew. Remember, the Jewish people and Pharisees, they based so much on Abraham, Moses, and David. They sort of summed up the old covenant to them. And so again, the promises of Christ were made to and through and in Abraham and to his seed and his offspring. That faith, it was going to be through faith in Christ Jesus, was going to be the basis of the new covenant and not the law of Moses intended for the Jews only or the Jews of old. See, even until Jesus began to speak to his own apostles, this was one again of the hard sayings that even his own apostles had a difficult time grasping until after Pentecost, that God was going to offer the new covenant to everyone, that Jews were no longer in a selective special standing because they had failed in their covenant and God had cut them off and abolished the covenant as being obsolete, and that his original plan in Abraham was that the covenant of Moses was only to be temporarily. It was not to be permanent. And so through the first Jew, Abraham, this covenant of faith would come into being. And Paul uses this as a basis to put the Jewish people in their place and rebuke their pride and arrogance. They claim to be a Jew and be faithful, and yet Paul himself said, if you claim to be a Jew and keep not the word of God, then you are uncircumcised. As far as God is concerned, you're not a Jew. And he says, and those who have kept the moral concepts of the law, Gentiles that don't even have the law, God will consider them as Jews, spiritual Jews. And his argument again was that Abraham was made righteous while he was a uncircumcised Jew. He was tested and he was made righteous while and before he was circumcised. His circumcision was a sign of the covenant of the relationship that God established with him. And again, that was a further insult to the Jewish people, but it was the truth. See, he was telling them the law and Moses and its covenant would be subject to and be under the new covenant. It would not be the new covenant basically added as an attachment to the old. The old would be abolished, fulfilled, and the new covenant would incorporate several things, but it would be a covenant of grace and faith, and it would not be a system of rules and regulations that had no ability to change the spirit and the heart of wicked people. In the old covenant, the blood only covered the people's sin. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit removes the sin from the conscience of the person. But the covenant of the new would do away with many of the ordinances and many of the rules and regulations. Much of it was outward form, and God was saying, I'm going to deal now with the very inner being and the spirit of the individual, which he did not do under the old covenant. Again, as we repeat it many times, this is why Jesus said, he that is least in the kingdom of God, he that is least in the new covenant, he that is born again into the new covenant has a better standing than John the Baptist had, who was Jesus considered the greatest prophet, even superior to Moses and Abraham. His ministry was superior, and he was considered greater from Jesus Christ himself. Yet he says those who are least in the new covenant have a better standing, better promises, better potentials, and a better relationship than these people in the old covenant had. Again, the old covenant covered sins. The new covenant removed them. The old covenant, the people went and worshipped at a tabernacle or at a temple. In the New Testament, the people were the temple. It was only the gathering together of two or three Christians that was the true ministry of the temple going on. So when people say, we go to a church, no, you do not. You are either a part of the church or you are not. You go to a building. You go to a place where you wish to gather. But if 500 Christians gather in an ornate cathedral, then that's where the body of Christ is. If they gather into a junkyard, into a garbage bin, then that's where the church is. See, the church is the people. It is no longer a structure. So that was the difference, again, between the two covenants. Okay, and we go on in verse 26. For you first, remember he's speaking to Jews, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Notice again, the apostle, as Paul, does not emphasize here when he's preaching messages, when he's given evangelism and salvation, the emphasis is on repentance. Only confession and belief comes later. Again, that is the sideline. The foundation is repentance. Again, because your belief and confession has to be based on a turning from wickedness and a turning to God. And the confession, when a person confesses his actions with their mouth and believes in their heart, they shall be saved. The context of Scripture is after they have repented and turned to the Lord and committed themselves, then, again, the mouth speaks that the heart is already changed. See, many people think it's by confessing that you are saved. The confession comes actually after the change of heart. It is again like baptism. It is again like circumcision. It was the outward sign of what has already happened. So when a person confesses that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, as Paul is talking about, he says, and they shall be saved, they are confessing after they have been convicted of sin, after their sins have been washed, after they've committed themselves to follow the Lord, and the Holy Spirit has cleansed them and entered them. Then they are confessing Jesus Christ is Lord, and this is the Spirit that Paul said that no one could confess that Jesus was Lord but by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about mental assent. 2 billion people say it quite often that Jesus is Lord, but they're not saved. See, they're giving lip service to something that has not happened nor changed them. So he said only by the Holy Spirit can a person really say that Jesus is Lord. He means to mean it, and it's a part of them. He wasn't talking about lip service. See, he was the same one, and he also said that no one speaking by the Holy Spirit can call Jesus accursed. He was saying that no spirit of the Lord would curse himself. Only a demonic spirit or an evil person could call Jesus a curse or blaspheme God. So he's simply saying a person speaking under inspiration could not blaspheme God because it's God speaking. It makes no sense. So again, the Apostle Paul was saying, you cannot truly say that Jesus is your Lord if you've not been regenerated, if you've not had the work of conviction, repentance, and the washing of sin done in you. But then when you confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, he said you're simply expressing what has happened. So that's why the first sermon, those who believe and are baptized. See, the baptism in water was a complete sign of what has already happened to you. You have already entered into the covenant, and this is the sign of it, is what has happened. This is the outward manifestation of what has already happened in your heart. So it's a spiritual transaction before it comes outward. God always deals with man from the inside out in spiritual matters. It's the spirit, soul, and then the outward. So this is what he's talking about. So God intended that first that the message of the new covenant was to be proclaimed to Jews. Salvation, as Paul said, is of the Jews. Jesus said this. It was not until, some people believe up to 4 to 8 years after Pentecost, that Cornelius was preached to by Peter. And even if it was earlier, the message that went out to Gentiles, again, it was at least, possibly at the minimum, a year or so. But some people believe up to 6 years or more before they started proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles, that mainly the message was in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout Israel, that Jesus was being proclaimed to the Jewish people, to the covenant people first. And again, it appears later that the Apostle Paul, throughout his travels to the Jewish synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, he did the same thing. Wherever he went to evangelize, first of all, before he preached to the Gentiles, where nobody had gone and preached to them, he would seek out the Jewish synagogue, and he would go in there, the scripture says 2 or 3 Sabbaths, and he would reason with them and proclaim Jesus, and we saw in some instances that he threw him out and didn't listen. In some instances he got converts and he had to take them out because they were persecuted. He got some that believed and he got some that didn't. And he understood, he grieved for his own people. But remember in his vision, when the Lord told him to preach repentance, he said, I'm going to send you to Israel and to the Gentiles. He had a ministry to both of them at the time. And it also appears that after, though, the destruction of Jerusalem in about 70 AD, and again, the whole religious Jewish system was destroyed, and the priesthood and all of this at that time, that this ceased. Again, we have no emphasis in believers going back to Jews to preach the gospel. Mainly, it had become at this time, there were Gentiles that made up most of the church outside of the Christians that had been in Jerusalem area, even the apostles. Remember, Peter and Paul, is believed, were martyred about 2 years or so before the destruction of the temple. Many of the 12 apostles, the original, they basically stayed in Jerusalem, many believe, up until the destruction, that most of them stayed for at least a decade to 2 decades, and then they proceeded to leave. Some believe they waited until the last, they knew destruction was coming. And we have a history, a tradition that tells us that Thomas went to India, and Philip went to Ethiopia, and some of the other ones gave various. See, then they went out to the Gentile world. They went out to areas that even the Jews had no synagogues at that time. But again, we have no emphasis in Scripture after that. Again, I believe it was because God was still giving Israel as a people a probation period, even after they killed the Lord of glory. He gave them a period of time to get the message to them. And after that, it wasn't that, as Paul said, also that God had not rejected his people totally, because he said, look at us. You know, all the main apostles were Jews. And he was simply saying, this is proof that he didn't reject us all. But he was saying, after that period of time, as Paul preached and explained the gospel, that the emphasis would not be on whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, that there would be neither. That the gospel was to go to everybody, and everybody would come and have to come to the Lord on the same principle. There would be neither Jew nor Gentile. Be no emphasis. So it's false to believe that the Jews are his chosen special people in covenant now when they are not. And they will not be in covenant till the coming of the Lord. And if people understand Scripture, the majority of the Jewish nation, when the Antichrist comes, will destroy most of them. And it will be the Lord's return that keeps him from annihilating the Jewish people. And then God will destroy the wicked, Christ, and set up a kingdom for 1,000 years. And the Jew that converted to the Lord, they will be the center of world politics during that period of time. But during the church age now, the emphasis on anyone, whosoever will, shall come. The Jew or Gentile is not favored before God. Again, the true Christian is the spiritual Jew now, and a part of the true Israel, the holy nation. The natural nation, if you read Ezekiel, is still dead, and there's no life in them. Though he brings the bones and flesh together as a nation, he has not breathed into them. They are not in covenant with him. Again, he uses his own purposes to bring about what he wants. But no Jew, regardless of what evangelists say and false shepherds, any Jew that does not come through Jesus Christ, like any Muslim, any Hindu, any Roman Catholic, any liberal Protestant, they cannot be saved. They are not under another covenant. They have to come through the same covenant that everybody comes through. There is no special covenant. They're not saved in their way. They're either saved through Jesus Christ or they're not saved through Jesus Christ. So Peter states that Christ was raised from the dead and proclaimed to the Jews first his gospel of repentance from dead works and sins to serve the living God with a pure conscience and a right heart. So let's go ahead and stop here. Father, we ask you to give us wisdom according to your word that we can understand that what Peter, Jesus, Paul, and all of the early apostles and disciples preach is the same gospel, and it is not to be added to or taken from, that repentance from dead works and faith toward God is the standard and the foundation of Christianity. And if people do not come through the conviction of sin, understanding that they need a Savior, then they have accepted a false gospel. I pray that we understand your word and we're able to give an answer when opportunity arises. In Jesus' name, amen.